We're looking at the destructive power of sin. We've been in a state of looking at sin and its consequences in people's lives for the last couple of chapters, ever since we came upon David and his act of sin with Bathsheba and committing adultery with her, and then following that up by murdering her husband that he might cover up his sin. It's amazing to see such a man of God, a man after God's own heart, who would do those kinds of things. I mean, those are the kinds of things that would make us say, wow, is that person even saved? How could they even be saved? And yet David just totally gave in to his flesh, had himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, didn't turn around and go back inside like he should have, and continued to linger there, and one thing led to another, and he's broken, you know, one-fifth of the Ten Commandments, and then he's doing even more than that by covering it all up with lies. And so last week we saw the consequences that are laid out for him as a result of that, that someone would rise up from within his own house, the sword would never depart from his house, that there would be turmoil caused by somebody from within. The person who will fulfill that comes on the scene in this chapter, Absalom. And also that David, who had done these things in secret with another man's wife, would have the same thing done to him in public. And Absalom is also going to be the fulfiller of that. And so it's pretty rough waters ahead for David here as a result of his walking in sin. Sin is something that we usually aren't thinking of the consequences when we're faced with the temptation and when we're looking to go over the edge and rush headlong into it. We don't think it through. None of that comes into play, it seems, at that point. Maybe you've heard about the flap going on now surrounding American Idol, the TV show, where one of the judges, Paula Abdul, has been accused by a contestant who was on the show 2 years ago of having had an affair with him and having coached him in what song to pick for the competition and what clothes to wear and how to have his hair done that he would look at best on TV, and had basically tried to help him win the competition. And in the process of doing that, had a physical relationship with him. And now that's coming out, and some people applaud her for that. I understand she was the host on Saturday Night Live last night. I don't watch that show. It's pretty vile, but I saw in the news that she was going to be hosting it. And I'm sure they jumped on the opportunity to invite her on there because this thing had come out about her having an affair with somebody, you know, and so they're just happy to have her on the show. You know, it helps the ratings and everything. But there are a lot of people calling for her to be dismissed as a judge on that show. And that's a pretty cushy job. I'm sure she's paid a lot of money to just sit there and make nice comments to people as they sing songs. And one of the reporters that I was reading who was covering this asked the question, what is it about sex that makes people risk everything? Everything is important to them, everything that they worked for, all the good things in their lives, to just rush into it for, you know, momentary pleasure. And that's a good question. And the question could be asked about sin in general, not just that particular type of sin. What is it? What is it that makes somebody who's worked so hard to get where they are and they see the opportunity to embezzle a few funds and get over the hump and move into a higher echelon of living, what is it that makes them do that when eventually it's going to get traced back to them and they're going to lose their job, maybe go to jail and lose everything? What is it that made these Enron people who were living in the stratosphere financially, and the atmosphere, I guess we could say, who had to have more, had to get more, What is it that made them cross that line and walk in those things and throw all of that away? Some of them are in prison now. It's a trap. And it's what we face in our flesh. We have the enemy bringing temptation to us. And the enemy doesn't always have to bring temptation to us, because our flesh can do a good job on its own of luring us into the wrong places. Today we're going to look at an example of the destructive power of sin as we look at what happens in the wake of David and Bathsheba. And David has gotten beyond that now. The Lord has pronounced these disciplines that are coming upon him, and those things are yet to happen. But David has genuinely repented. We saw that last week. He's cried out to the Lord, not on his own behalf. He was crying out on behalf of the son who was born from the union of him and Bathsheba, whom the Lord had said would die. And David didn't go selfishly to the Lord at all. That's how we can tell his repentance was genuine. He wasn't asking for the Lord to go easy on him, give him a second chance or anything. He was totally pouring his heart out for this child. Really repenting. And we see in Psalm 51, which he wrote in the wake of this also, just true repentance coming from his heart. And now he's risen from those ashes, and he's walking on with the Lord. And he'll face the consequences that are to come. There's still consequences to come. God has removed the sin from him, but there are still consequences that he will bear. And he's walking on in victory again. And we get to chapter 13. And we read just the first two verses. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister, Tamar, that he became sick. For she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now, the way she's described in this chapter is that she is Amnon's sister, and she's Absalom's sister. But the reason, or the way that it's described in both ways like that, he even refers to her later as my brother Absalom's sister, Tamar, suggests that they all had the same father, but Absalom and Tamar had one mother, and Amnon had another mother, because David had multiple wives and concubines. And so what we've got going on here, this is his half-sister that he is in love with, at least infatuated with. And he's headed down a very bad road by letting this play itself out in his heart. He's about to walk into sin. Now, what is sin? The definition of sin, I think the simplest definition of sin is disobeying God. That's it. Disobeying God. Anything this word gives us to do, if we disobey it, that's sin. We're disobeying God. Because whatever this word teaches us, this is the word of God. It's God's will. It's God's plan. It's what God wants. And so when we disobey it, we disobey God, and therefore we sin. And Amnon is loving his half-sister. I want to take a look, and we don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Leviticus 18:11 says, "The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter..." So your father has a wife, and together they have a daughter. "The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness." This is talking about a half-sister situation. And it's saying, your half-sister, you don't do anything with her. Yeah, it's very clearly stated in the law of God. And so for Amnon to be lusting in this direction, he is contemplating a direct violation of the law of God if he goes in that direction. In fact, according to what Jesus said, as he's sitting there lusting, he's already done it. Spiritually, he's already committed this sin. But when the temptation comes upon him, he needs to nip it in the bud right there. Get along with the Lord, pour his heart out to God, get busy serving the Lord, and leave this thing behind. He's not going to do that. He's going to let it play out in his mind and in his heart. And he's headed for trouble. Now, somebody might ask the question, well, what about Abraham? Because, you know, Abraham had a situation where Sarah was his half-sister. Same sort of thing. They had the same father, different mothers. So wasn't Abraham's whole marriage a sinful thing because of that? Well, a couple of things there. One, first of all, the law of God hadn't been written yet. And so there's no knowledge that this is off limits at that point when Abraham's doing that. Secondly, Abraham comes from a people who worship pagan gods. And when God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 12, that's the background he's coming out of. And God reveals himself to Abraham and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and gives him all of those promises. That's where he becomes aware of the true and living God. And so he's not even following after the true God when he enters into this marriage relationship with Sarah. So even if the law had been written at that point, he's an unbeliever when he enters into that. So Abraham doesn't really come into play. The law of God clearly speaks against what Amnon is deciding to do here. And so Amnon is on his way to sin because he is wanting what the law forbids, what the word of God forbids. I want to take a look at the life of a sin as it unfolds in here. And we'll see some things that are pretty common to sin in general as Amnon goes through this process. First of all, sin is born out of our own desires. And we see that going on here in the first two verses. Amnon is desiring Tamar. And that it's born out of his desire, just like any sin is really begins in the desires of our hearts. His desire is probably driven by her loveliness. It states that she was lovely. Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And this love was not, we'll see how it plays out, this wasn't like he loved her in the sense that he wanted to give himself to her and build her up. It wasn't an agape love kind of thing, the kind of love that would be genuine between a man and a woman that would lead to a marriage relationship. This was just, he saw her and he was infatuated with her, and his infatuation turned to lust, and his lust turned to burning lust, and it just started getting out of control. That's what's going on in the heart of Amnon. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So it begins with these desires within us. And that's where temptation begins. And when it conceives, we let it incubate in there for a while. I could think of it like planting a seed in the ground. You know, and we just let it, we put it in the good soil there and just let it start doing its thing. And then that seed's going to crack and it's going to start coming out and break the surface, and it's going to start growing into a plant. And that's what happens as we're holding that desire in our hearts, the desires that we shouldn't be playing around with. The sin begins with our own desire, and then the desire that leads to sin then becomes nourished by outside forces, encouragements from around us. Just like that seed in the ground is nourished by the nutrients in the soil and the water that would be put on it, and then as it breaks the surface, the sunlight that comes upon it, and it begins to really grow and flourish. Those outside forces are nourishing it along. And the same thing is true with that desire in our hearts. We can then begin to get nourished. It can begin to get nourished by outside forces. Look at verses 3 through 5. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. So he's the son of David's brother, and David is Amnon's father, so that makes him not only a friend, but a cousin. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day by day?" I mean, here's Amnon. He's probably in one of those situations, you know, like, I can't eat, I can't sleep, she's all I think about. And he's starting to look sick, he's getting thinner. "Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So here's the outside force, nourishing this desire along, basically showing him how to get it done. I mean, if this seed that were planted were a vine, this guy's the trellis, and he's showing the vine exactly where to grow. Just giving it a place to take place. And this is bad company here. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us that evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I'm telling you, when you've got a desire in your heart that's not of the Lord, a desire to sin, there is no shortage of outside forces that are more than willing to come along and encourage that thing along. And I think we've all faced that. You know, for every person who's struggling with alcohol or drugs, there are multiple people ready to hand them a beer and say, "Chug-a-lug, chug-a-lug," you know, and get them going and get them back in the mood and, you know, get them back on a pedestal with that beer in their hand, and or get them into a drug scene and say, "Oh, come on, man, just this once won't hurt." And, you know, there are more than enough people ready to do that. Or there are more than enough, you just sit down to watch an innocent football game and you get blasted with beer commercials that you know, just make it look so refreshing and delightful. And, you know, the person who's struggling with that's got to be sitting there as, you know, they've got the can there with the condensation dripping off of it, and they've got to be sitting there saying, "I got to have one." Or somebody who, you know, struggles with you know, eating the wrong things, and, you know, those McDonald's commercials and those Burger King commercials, except the freaky ones with the guy with the mask who's standing there at the window, you know, that doesn't make me want to eat Burger King. but you know, there are more than enough outside forces, whether the friends we hang around with or the things that come across the TV or the billboard. I mean, you can't avoid some of this stuff. You open the newspaper and there's a full page ad of something. Somebody struggling with, you know, some sort of a sexual desire, like Amnon's got going on here. You know, you can just be cruising along on the internet, not even going in that direction, and something, you get some pop-up ad, you know, with some enticing graphic on it or something. Or you turn on TV and there's some ad for a show coming on Saturday night, and I mean, you turn on to watch the news, and they put some ad on there with all kinds of alluring stuff just coming across the TV screen at you. I mean, it's everywhere, and these outside forces are just ready to just water and fertilize and shine the light of darkness, I guess we could call it, upon that seed and help it to grow and encourage it along. Yeah, the old song for kids, you know, be careful little feet where you go, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little ears what you hear. That's not just for kids, because, you know, we need to just surround ourselves with righteous influences. Have friends that know the Lord and that want to encourage us in righteousness. Friends that are humble enough to say, "Hey, I got struggles of my own, so if you want to share your struggle with me, I'm not going to judge you for that. Because I know we all face temptation. And I've got some temptations I could share with you that would knock your socks off, you know, so, you know, feel free." And that they have those kind of friends that can then encourage us toward righteousness. Take us by the hand and lead us in the right way. Or to be filling our minds with Scripture, daily reading of God's Word. I hope you're doing that. And if you stumble and don't get it done daily, at least close to daily. You know, just if you're doing the 1 year Bible, and you know, I don't get the 1 year Bible done every day, but try to at least get a chapter of it done. And then in past years I have said, oh, now I got to get caught up on all these days. Now I'm a month behind. I got to sit down and read it. You know, and then you're not doing it at all anymore. Well, if that's where you are, take your 1 year Bible, open it to May 8th, and read today and move on. You know, just be taking in the Word of God so that it washes your mind and washes your heart. And even if you come across things you don't understand, you've got questions, don't let those things hold you up. You can seek the Lord for what the answers to those questions are. You've got commentaries you can look in there. If you don't, just say, well, I don't get this, but this is the Word of God. I'm going to take what it says, and I'm just going to keep reading. You know, just let the Lord speak to you through His Word and transform your heart and your mind. That's another way to sort of dig those seeds out of the ground so that they don't get a chance to start growing. So sin is born out of our own desires, and the desire that leads to sin is nourished by outside forces. Then sin itself, once it starts to take root, it flourishes in an atmosphere of selfishness, or to keep the metaphor going, it flourishes in the soil of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-focus. I want, gimme, gimme, me, mine. It's all I care about is what I want, and I'm going to get what I want. See, sin at its very heart is a selfish thing. We sin because we think we're getting something we want out of it. It's a self-focused thing. And so the more selfish we are, the more we're encouraging sin in our lives. Look at Amnon here, reading from verse 6 down to verse 14. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. And he was lying down, and she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. I mean, just stop there for a second. This woman is the picture of innocence in all of this. She's got no reason to think there's anything about to happen to her. She's going to be thrown for a loop big time. Her sick half-brother is there. Her father says, go to Amnon and prepare food for him. You know, nurse him back to health. And so she's doing that. It's a selfless act. Verse 9, and she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. So he overpowers her and rapes her, basically, to put it in blunt terms. You know, her comment, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you, that either means, if we're going to do this, if you're going to have your way with me, let's do it right. Speak to our father, the king, and let's let him arrange this as a marriage, which would be a violation of Leviticus 18:11, which we've already seen. I don't know that that's what she's saying. I tend to think she's trying to buy some time. She's trying to cool his jets and say, hey, you can have me, but let's do it right. Let's speak to the king. And you know, he won't refuse this request. And that Amnon might say, oh, okay, go ahead. Let's do it that way. But he's already rushed headlong into this in his heart. And so he's rushing headlong into it physically as well. And he will not heed her voice. And he basically rapes her. Now, what does all this have to do with the selfishness that I was talking about? Well, why does he deceive his father and his sister? He's not sick at all. I mean, we know that. He's faking a sickness. And he tells his father, I'm sick. And you know, I can see him lying there with the covers pulled up. And, Dad, please send Tamar to nurse me back to health. You know, oh, sure, son. And, you know, and then she comes in and he's acting the same way. And then as soon as he gets everyone to leave the room and gets her standing right there next to him, he grabs her and does the deed, you know. And it's all self-centered. He's doing it all for him. This is what he wants. It doesn't matter whether it's a violation of God's law. It doesn't matter what his dad would think. It doesn't matter what it's going to do to his sister. It doesn't, none of that matters to him. All that matters is, this is what I want. And it's totally self-centered. And he takes his own sister. Now, we will never, in this life, in this flesh that we dwell in, we will never be entirely free from sin. I think anybody who's honest admits that. There are people out there who believe in the doctrine of sinless perfectionism and that it's possible to achieve that in this life. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. I think the evidence of Scripture is the opposite of that. I think we grow and we learn to overcome sin as we grow, and that walking in it becomes less and less a part of our lives. But when sin can be reduced not just to our actions, but the things that we take to heart, like Jesus saying, if you've ever been angry with your brother without cause, you've committed murder against him. You know, when you look at that spiritual nature of the law, we're never totally free from sin. But as we seek to walk with the Lord, one of the things the Lord calls us to is selflessness. Philippians chapter 2 is the primo passage on that, I think, where Paul basically says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. Don't just serve yourself, but meet the needs of others. And he goes on and he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, you know, being by nature God, to the point that he did not consider equality with God, he did not consider it robbery to consider himself equality with God, because he was equal to God, because he was God, God the Son. And yet, he humbled himself and became a man and was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. And see, that is the model that Paul calls us to. That's the absolute picture of selflessness, is the divine Son of God who lives in absolute bliss and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit and would come and be one of us. You know, we talked about this last week during communion, that he would take on flesh and, you know, he would walk from town to town. He would have to stop and rest like we do. He would get tired and deal with the dusty roads and get hungry and have to eat. And when he hung on the cross, he felt the pain just like we would feel it. You know, didn't cop out on anything, totally took on all that we take on, and even to the point of being tempted in all points as we are, and yet remaining without sin. And that humility that he displayed, Paul is saying, have that same mind, so that you think of others before yourself. And that's what Scripture calls us to. And that's a good deterrent to rushing off into sin. Because when our lives are involved in placing others first and giving ourselves away for the sake of the Lord and His glory, letting His love be manifested through our lives, then we're involved in things that take us away from the direction of playing with those desires in our hearts and rushing into them. And, you know, it's not a perfect deterrent because we still have this flesh and the Lord is day by day conforming us into the image of His Son. But just because there's always going to be, sin's always going to be an issue, that's no reason to say, well, it's always going to be an issue, so I'll just give up and go with it. Because, man, that's a bad place. It's a bad place to be. Your heart will chill to the Lord in no time with that kind of attitude. And then all kinds of other consequences can come into play as well. And then not to mention the loss of reward when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He desires to lavish you with rewards, graciously, for faithfulness, for using the life He gave you faithfully. So, selflessness is a good deterrent to sin that would otherwise flourish in our lives. And then another thing we see is that sin bears bad fruit. Because, you know, that thing that's been growing in the ground and the sunlight and the water and all comes upon it, and it grows up, and you start off looking so beautiful, but then you realize it's a big, ugly weed that's going to take over the whole yard. You know, and sin bears bad fruit. It has bad results. Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. You know, sin can be just like that. On the front end, like I said before, we're not thinking of what's going to happen afterwards. And we think, oh, this is what I want, this is what I need, this is the satisfaction of my desires, this is going to make it all better, and, you know, and none of that happens. It doesn't bring the fulfillment that we think it's going to, and it may actually bring disgust. I think of people who are just, you know, riddled with some kind of addiction. And they give into that thing again. And in that moment, you know, it's a drink, it's a drug, it's, you know, it's illicit behavior, it's whatever. In that moment, there's this euphoria. And, you know, oh, the drink tastes so good and it feels so good and it seems like it's been so long. And then they just overdo it. And then they wake up the next day and maybe they've gone along and they've had victory up to them. And then they're just disgusted with the whole thing. And they're disgusted with themselves. And, you know, that's what sin does. And Satan loves that. He loves to lure us in like that and then just chew us up and spit us out, like Amnon's done with Tamar here. He loves to do that. Because then we're not glorifying God with our lives. In fact, we begin to question whether or not God loves us, whether or not we're still saved. We begin running and hiding from God. That's just where He wants us. Because remember, from the very beginning, He's all about robbing God of His glory. He wanted to be equal with God. And He got thrown out of heaven for it. And He's trying to rob God of His glory. And He loves it when that's where we are. And sin will do that to us. So it doesn't bring fulfillment. And then we see that it brings harm and heartache to others. Verses 16 to 20. So she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called a servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. The harm that it brought to her is obvious. Harm and the heartache that it brought to her is obvious. I mean, he rapes her. That is physical harm. And now she's despised and thrown out. And I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is verse 19, where she puts ashes on her head and she tears this robe of many colors that is the symbol that she's one of the king's virgin daughters. She rips the thing. Not anymore. And, you know, puts her hand on her head and just goes away weeping bitterly. Sin did this to her. And these are the memories that she will have for the rest of her life of her first moment of so-called intimacy with a man, forced upon her by her half-brother. And Absalom, for all the evil he commits from here on out, at this moment, at least he's there to take his sister in. And I think he's trying to offer her some comfort. You know, he says, "He's your brother, don't take this thing to heart." I don't know if that's an insensitive comment or if it's an attempt to say, "Look, Tamar, it's not like you went off with him and did something of your own will. This is your brother. He forced this on you, so don't take it to heart. Don't feel like you've thrown something away." And I think he's giving her an opportunity to heal. And he brings her into his house and she stays there. And you know what a powerful ministry we can have as the people of God. We're the body of Christ. And when somebody is going through some kind of grief, we can have a powerful role to play in helping them to heal. Not by sitting down and throwing a lot of things. "Well, you know, the Bible says to, you know, not be anxious about anything. So don't be anxious about this thing." You know, and start throwing those kinds of things at them. But sit with them and nurture them through the process and point them to God and bring them to a place of understanding that they're still in God's hands and God will take care of this. And, you know, just the power of, and we don't see Absalom doing all of that, but that's what we can do as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Yeah, I get knee pain a lot. And I had it Friday at work. My knee was just killing me. And what do? My hand reaches down and starts massaging my knee. You know, just instinctively to try and bring some relief to my knee. And that's what the body does. The body tries to help the body. And we're the body of Christ. And when the knee on the body is in pain, the hand can go down and help that knee with its pain. And that's what we have the opportunity to do as the body of Christ. Sin just produces bad results. It doesn't bring fulfillment. It brings harm and heartache to others. And then it creates anger and division because, you know, people don't like it when someone else's sin brings harm to their loved ones. And that's what's happening now within this family of David. Verse 21, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Now, it's noble that he was angry, but we don't see him do anything about it. And I think this is where David really drops the ball as the head of the family. He needs to do something about this. We don't see him do anything about it. But he has the right emotion anyway. This is worthy of anger, what has gone on here. In verse 21, but when verse 22, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So now Absalom is starting to allow a seed to grow in his heart. He hates his brother now. But he doesn't say anything to him, good or bad. He puts on this front like, it's all cool, just like it's always been. But inside, this anger is seething. And we see in verse 23, and it came to pass after 2 full years. And so for 2 years, he goes on letting this thing seethe and grow. And he's probably plotting, and he's thinking, I could take him out this way, and I could take him out that way, and I could do this thing, and that. How can I get back at this? And he's waiting and waiting for 2 years, and this is just seething inside of him. And the family now has division in it, because David is angry at his son, Absalom hates his brother, and so there's anger, there's division. And then another thing sin does is it breeds more sin. Because after 2 full years, verse 23, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. I don't understand what's going on there. That's not the kind of thing we would invite people over for. But I don't know if he hired some sheep shearers and said, hey, I got some sheep shearers. So bring your sheep over. Let's shear our sheep. We'll have a sheep shearing party and, you know, just have a good old time. I don't know. But for some reason, he's got sheep shearers and he's wanting to invite all of his brothers over. Verse 25, but the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So he takes him out. He sets this whole thing up. The whole thing is a sham, just to get Amnon there so that he can have his servants spring upon him and kill him. Now, some people might say, well, you say sin breeds more sin. What's so simple about that? I mean, doesn't Amnon deserve this? And, you know, in our hearts we might think, yeah, this guy deserves this. And there would have been a right way to handle this when it happened. I mean, the thing that makes this sinful to me is that Absalom has put on a front for 2 years. He's let this thing seethe, and we're going to see he runs away and he flees from this situation. He knows that what he's done is not right. And you know, the scriptures say that if we don't do what we know we should do, to us it's sin. Conversely, if we do what we know we shouldn't do, to us it's sin. And Absalom has put on a front, pretended with his brother like nothing ever happened, said neither good nor bad to him, but he's let that hate, see, this is a fruit of hatred, and he's let that grow and seethe inside, and then he's looked for his opportunity, and he set him up, and he took him out. And people often respond to sin with sin. You know, fight fire with fire, people say fight sin with sin. You see that going on in the big cities all the time where the gang warfares are going on. You know, and it's like, you killed my brother, now I'm going to kill you. But then you've got another brother and he's going to kill me. But I've got a cousin and he's going to kill him. You know, and back and forth, it's the old Hatfields and McCoys thing, but in a new setting. And it's responding to sin with sin. And sin begins to compound sin. We saw David do that himself with Bathsheba. he sinned with her, then he murdered her husband, then he tried to cover it up and thought he got away with it. But God exposed him and said, you didn't get away with anything. God saw it all. And God always sees it if no one else does. Sin just breeds more sin. And so now, just reading to the end of the chapter from verse 30, and it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Now, that's not true, but, you know, this rumor is starting to take on a life of its own, just like the sin has taken on a life of its own. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. They're all in a state of mourning. All the king's sons are dead in one fell swoop. Then Jonadab, this is the same Jonadab that was the cousin who schooled Amnon in how to do this deed. And I've got to wonder if he's thinking, maybe I'll get found out that I'm the one that helped him do this. So I better bring the king some good news. I just want to be in good with the king at this point. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said. So it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimaad, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And so we just see the cycle continuing. All the same kind of stuff. The anger, the bitterness, the grief, the physical harm, the division, the shame, it's all there, all over again. And the cycle just keeps repeating itself. Now, somebody says, wow, that's pretty heavy, because I know I've got sin in my life, but I've never seen results like this. So maybe this message doesn't have anything to say to me. Well, that's not true. See, the devil is crafty. The devil is patient. You know, he's been around for a long time. And waiting 30 or 40 years for something in our lives, that's nothing for him. If it's an opportunity to bring us down. He's crafty and he's patient. And we can get suckered into sin over time and then one day realize that we suddenly find ourselves in a bad place. It's like that pastor I mentioned last week. Chuck Smith told us this story at a pastor's conference a few years ago, how a pastor's wife had called the office in Costa Mesa, and her husband was the pastor of a fellowship that was thriving, flourishing, growing, one of the bigger ones, I guess. So it sounded like it was one of the bigger ones. He didn't mention names or anything. But this wife called and said, my husband is an alcoholic and he's having affairs. And she had spent several years being patient with him, trying to talk him out of it. And his response was, the church is growing. The ministry is flourishing. God must not be bothered by this. And how deceived we can get as we start down that path of sin and then we just keep going and, you know, we think, oh, I didn't get caught. Oh, I didn't. Like David thought he wasn't getting caught. And then one day to wake up and find ourselves just, where did this come from? And like this pastor, to just be out of the ministry and maybe not have ever really done anything else in his life. What's he going to go do now? And that's just the financial repercussions of it. There are all kinds of other things that would go on in his life as well. And so we can get suckered into sin over time and think that we're okay. You know, on the PGA Tour, there's a well-liked golfer named John Daly. If you follow golf, guy can hit the ball 400 yards, it seems. And he's fun to watch. He struggled with alcoholism for years. And he had it beat. His game just went in the tank. And so he went into rehab and had this beat and was walking okay. And then I saw an interview with him. He was starting to play well again. And I saw an interview with him sometime after that. He said, you know, I'm okay if I have one once in a while. You know, I'm not going to follow this thing where it's totally off limits to me, as long as I have it under control. But, you know, in time, he was suckered back into it. Because that's off limits to him. He has no business having a drop with where he's been in life. You know, and next thing you know, he just wakes up and he's got to go back into rehab. His game's back in the tank again. His life is a mess. And now he's back to walking in sobriety. I don't know that he's a follower of the Lord. I just use him as an example of how we can get suckered into thinking we're okay and not be. That's why, you know, the Lord calls us in 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know I've quoted that 4 or 5 weeks in a row, but it's so key. Because then we're calling it what it is. We aren't deceiving ourselves. We aren't covering it up. We aren't trying to explain it away or think we got away. We're just calling it what it is. We're taking it before the Lord, and we're not offering excuses, and we're not saying, well, at least I didn't do it, you know, as badly this time as the last. No, it's sin. Lord, I confess this as sin. I have no business going here. And we receive his forgiveness and his cleansing, which he is faithful and just to give us. But the best place to stop all this is at the beginning, when it's in that desire phase. To just, you know, like David, when David saw Bathsheba bathing. There's only one thing he should do. Turn around and go back in the house. Don't stand there and keep watching. But then the desire is fueled, and next thing you know, he's rushing headlong into the act. And when it's in the desire phase, to stop and think about what the Word of God says, to say, I know the Holy Spirit's got to be talking to me right now. Lord, bring to mind scriptures that I need right now. Help me think through this. What are the consequences of this on the other side of things that I'm not thinking about right now? And just nip it in the bud on the front end. That's the best place to stop the process. And we're helped along in that by being selfless and by surrounding ourselves with righteous influences, taking the Word of God in, spending time in prayer, spending time in worship, not blowing off church. You know, this is where we come, we have fellowship, we have the teaching of the Word, and we worship corporately. And this doesn't work if you do it as a hermit, by yourself. And, you know, God has designed it so that we need the fellowship of the body. We're part of a body. So it's a common function as the body. And all of these things, and having that fellowship and those people in our lives that we can be open and honest with, all of those things are powerful weapons against the desires that would grow into sin in our lives. And so somebody says, okay, that's all well and good, but boy, I'm there now. I'm beyond the front end on something in my life. I'm caught up in something, and I don't, what do I do? I'm spinning out of control. Well, I think we start, first of all, by looking at how God looks at us when we're his child. and we're in that state. And I think David models that for us at the end of this chapter. He doesn't model it perfectly because he's going to invite Absalom back in the next chapter, but he's going to say, let him come home, but he can't see my face. And, you know, God doesn't throw in that can't see my face part when the child wants to return to him. But what David does here in verse 39, King David longed to go to Absalom. He longed to go to him. That reminds me of the father in the story of the prodigal son. And that father is a picture of God. And the prodigal son wandering away from the Lord, going off and spending his inheritance on the world and winding up living in the pig pen and saying, these pigs eat better than I do. I'm going to go home and maybe Dad will take me back. And so here he comes slinking down the road and, you know, not knowing what's going to happen. What's his dad been doing? He's sitting at the window day after day after day, looking at that very road, waiting for the day he sees the son coming back. And boy, the minute he sees him, he's out of his chair, he's running down the road, he grabs him, he hugs him, he welcomes him home, he kills a fatted calf. My son was lost and now he's found. And you know, that's how the Lord is. So know that that's how the Lord looks at you, regardless of what's going on in your life, if you're his child. He's sitting at the window, watching. And it begins with that act of confession. Now, that's what the son was doing there in the pig pen. He was confessing. Man, I've blown it big time. I've messed this up. Nobody did this to me. I did this. And I don't deserve for my father to take me back, but I'm going to go see if he will. You know, and that's that humble, repentant attitude. And God never turns that away. God never turns that away. Let him begin to fill your hearts anew. And that temptation is still going to be there. And you might continue to stumble into it. But don't let it grow. Take it to the Lord. Take it to him again. Take it to him again. And the devil might say, oh, come on, how many times can you drink from this well of forgiveness? You think it's an everlasting supply of water? Mm-hmm. To which you answer, yes. Keep going back to him. And let him birth that victory in you as you keep calling it what it is and humbling yourself before him, receiving his forgiveness, receiving his cleansing, leaving old friends behind if you have to. People who are leading you into that. You might say, well, I can be a witness to them. Well, you're not being a witness to them if you're just running headlong into it with them. And if they're a stumbling block to you, you need to say, somebody else can witness to them. I've got to get out of here. And engage in fellowship with the body of Christ. And begin to fill your life with righteous influences. And begin to watch the victory take place. Begin to watch strength come as you, in faith, say no to that thing. And the Lord responds to that faith with strength and power to overcome it. So if this is where you are today, you don't have to stay here. The Lord doesn't want you to stay here. The devil wants you to stay here. So who do you want to please? Whose hand do you want to receive something from? I'll choose the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. And we thank you that there's hope for us, even if our lives have become what we've seen in this chapter. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus covers all of our sin, and that your grace is greater than all our sin. And so, Lord, I just pray for anyone who might be struggling this morning. I pray for anyone who's not here to hear this message, who might be struggling with something like this in their lives. Lord, may your word on these things get through to them. And, Lord, may you have your way in our lives, that you might be glorified. May we look for joy only in the joy that you would give. May we look for fulfillment only in the fulfillment of having you reign in our lives and having you glorified in our lives. We thank you that you love us and you will not cast us out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me stand for a benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance.
Upon you and give you peace. Amen.